So today, we're actually going to pick up in the book of Titus. We're going to do Titus chapter 2. And I want to spend just a minute talking about that before we started. We did the introduction to Titus last week. We did chapter 1 last week. This chapter is not a long chapter. It's only 15 verses long. So, you know, we'll have to read some things into this as we go, and I want to help you as we start down that path. Last week, when we looked at chapter 1, we talked about the elders of the church, and we talked about how important it was to get the right people to lead the church. And this is a recurrent theme for both Titus and for Timothy. We studied that in 1 and 2 Timothy. This book was written between the time of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. It was written closer to the time of 1 Timothy, and it was written not in direct preview of Paul's death. He was not under imminent death, which he was when he wrote 2 Timothy. So this book has a lot of characteristics of 1 Timothy in it. It's very pastoral. It is a letter to Titus, not only to help Titus, but to help him help the church that he's in. We talked about last week that Titus was left on the island of Crete to do his ministry, and that's where this letter is written to. And we talked a little bit about the island of Crete and what was going on with it, and the term they use is Cretan. We use Cretan in today's English to mean somebody who's a, you know, uncouth, a liar, whatever. And much of it comes from a verse in chapter 1 that declares who the Cretans are and what their characteristics are. I won't go back and read that, but you can, if you read chapter 1, you'll see that. But anyway, Titus was left there because Paul and Titus had started a few small churches. Crete is an island with a lot of small towns in it. And in each of these towns, they're separated by mountains and everything else. And so in each of these towns, they started a small church. And yet Paul had to leave, so he left Titus there to finish the work of training elders, getting elders on board, beginning to teach them how to teach, beginning to teach them how to work. And so the first chapter was about getting elders on board and getting them set up to do the work. Chapter 2, he moves to how to teach and what to teach to the various groups in the church. And I think it's pretty instructive for us. We have to remember, and I'll call back to a lesson we did in Timothy where we talked about the role of men and women. This is another lesson we have to understand. The time in which this book was written is no different than the time in which 1 Timothy was written. The world was not a hospitable place to women at the time. They had very few outlets outside the home. They weren't revered. They were owned by either their fathers or their husbands or somebody else in terms of anything they did. They couldn't go outside of the house. The only avenues open for them was in the pagan temples where they became priestesses, which really meant prostitutes. And so it was really a bad time. Yet the church opened great avenues for women to be equal within the church, but they were still within the communities they lived in. And so some of the language you hear, some of the advice you hear, is advice that I would call temporary advice. It's advice for them in the situation they live in. But there's some things out of it that we can extract that are eternal as well. This chapter is no different. So let's take a look, if we can, at the book of Titus, and let's look at chapter 2. And I'm going to try to speak over the noise that you have. So hopefully, if I'm not, you know, let me know, and I'll try to speak up a little bit. So in chapter 2, there's four groups that Paul talks to Titus about. He talks to Titus about older men. He talks to Titus about older women. He talks to Titus about young men and young women. For the purposes of this study, typically older men and older women were considered to be above 60 years old. And what that really, I mean, there's no hard and fast age, but it was the age beyond which they were having children at home, and it was the age beyond, you know, most people didn't live to be real old back then. So if you were 50 or 60 years old, you were getting up there. And so it was kind of a, you know, the young people, and I think young is probably considered to be 15 to like 40, because once you got to 40, you know, your lifespan could be very short. for a lot of different reasons. So I don't want you to get caught up in that, but I want you to understand that there are different things that different groups of people need to be doing for the Lord, and that's really what he's talking about today. So let's look at verse chapter 2, and let's look at verse 1, because that's kind of a general setup for this whole topic. So in verse 1 it says, you, he's talking to Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now your Bibles may say something a little different. Somebody have a different translation?
Speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine.
Teach and speak really come out of the same word. You could use either one of them. Speak, I think, is a good idea here, because it really means as you go, what you do, as you live your life. It doesn't mean stand in the pulpit once a week and do it. It means do it as you live your life. Do it every day you're around. Do it when you're at home. Do it when you're out in the market. Do it wherever you are. And so teach is a very general thing, but speak sort of means that you should talk about this as you're out. And I think both of them are good, and that really conveys what Paul is trying to get Titus to understand. So he says you must teach what is in accord, and what does your say, Connie?
Speak the things which are fitting.
Are fitting for sound doctrine. In chapter 1, Paul laid out what sound doctrine was. So he's not going to lay out again sound doctrine, but what he says is, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine, or who that are in accord with sound doctrine. And what that really means is those things that are both important for people to understand and supportive of sound doctrine. So, and you know, he's teaching them. So as a pastor teaches sound doctrine, or as a teacher teaches sound doctrine, or as we as regular lay people teach sound doctrine, we teach it through formal ways, we teach it through informal ways. We teach it when we speak, we teach it when we interact with people, and we not only teach the sound doctrine, but we teach all of the things that go along with it. The way you live your life, the ways you think about things, the ways you look at things, whether it's a God-centered view, a Bible-centered view, or a man-centered view. A lot of things are important when we begin to teach others about Christ. And you know, in the various situations in your own lives where you've had an opportunity to sit down with someone and share a little bit about the Lord, that you don't say the same thing to every person at the same time, because the situation is different. Their needs are different. What you're asking is different. But you should always share those things that are sound doctrine, are supporting of sound doctrine, and are important to sound doctrine. So you want to build in them this foundation of how to think, what to do, all in view of sound doctrine. And sound here is an interesting word. When we think of sound doctrine, we think of perhaps the key things. But this word sound really means healthful. It means it's the same Greek word that we get the word hygiene from. So you should teach the things that are good for us. Teach the things that are important, that are good for us, that are healthful for us. So he goes on now, he's made that comment, now he goes on to talk about what you should teach to the various groups within the church. So remember, he's telling Titus that he must teach, he must speak as he goes. He must always be in a mode of talking about not only doctrine, but about those things that support doctrine, that are helpful, that are important for all the people of God to understand. And then he goes to say, teach the older men. And we're going to look at some of these a little closer, but teach them to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. I want to take these separately. I want to look at some of your translations have different words for those. Older men here is the word, the same root word that they use for elder. So it really means those that are older in the faith, not just old chronologically, but older in the faith, have more wisdom. The same things we talked about an elder, he's really talking about here. The pastors ought to build up, all of us ought to build up older men in that respect, and teach them to be temperate. Now, what does temperate mean? Anybody?
Moderate.
Okay. Moderate? What else?
Sober, controlled.
Sober, okay. Sober. Any other translation there? Well, temperate and sober are the same Greek word, and what they really mean is not be given to strong drink. Not be given to, you know, getting out of control. Being moderate in what you do. Being sober. Not so much being sober as in a teetotaler, but being sober as in the terms of never letting yourself get out of control. Know where your limits are. Know how to deal with that. And then worthy of respect is the second one I have. I don't like that translation as well as some of the others. What other translation do you have for that second item there? What?
Dignified.
Dignified, okay. Linda, you had something different there.
Reverent.
Reverent, okay. Worthy of respect. Anybody have anything different under worthy of respect? Second thing.
Grave.
Serious. It really means, I mean, some of these are going to be a little bit of splitting hairs as we go through them, so we need to be a little bit distinctive here as we talk. So worthy of respect really means being serious about the things that are important to be serious about. It doesn't mean that you don't have fun. It doesn't mean you're not jovial. It doesn't mean you don't have a good time. It doesn't mean that you're sour all the time. But what it does mean is that you don't let yourself get away from yourself. You know, that people will respect what you do, what you say, how you are, what you act, how you behave. So, you know, he's saying there that we should always be temperate. We shouldn't let ourselves get out of control by strong drink. We shouldn't let ourselves get into a spot where we are not worthy of respect. We should always be in a spot where we are worthy of respect.
This says responsible and sensible.
Responsible and sensible. Good way to look at it also. Self-controlled. Now, self-controlled here is not the same as self-controlled and temperate. What this means is that you know how to react in every situation. You don't blow up and blow off steam to everybody. You don't have fits of anger. You're able to control yourself in whatever situation you find yourself in. That's what self-control means. It's the word, it's kind of like the word meek that we talk about when Jesus gives criteria, and we think of meek as being Casper Milquetoast, but it's not. What meek really means is between the extremes of do nothing and get angry, there's a midpoint, and that midpoint is what is meant by self-control and meekness. You need to be angry at the right time with a righteous anger. You need to be controlled at the right time, but always you need to stay under control. You always need to stay, you know, where you are. Now, he speaks of this to older men, and hopefully, and I'll say this, older men and older women, if we've been down the road a few times, as we get a little older, there are some things that bother us and some that don't. There are some things that we know are temporary things. There are some things that we know are eternal things. There are some things that we will take offense at and correct, and there are other things that we will just give somebody a hug and try to get them through the time. We always always make the joke to my daughter, my son actually, has three daughters, I'll be careful when I record this. I always make the joke to him, is his goal is to get his three daughters to the age of 21 without getting near a pole anywhere. You know, because, you know, we're trying, you know, you want to, youth is a time when people make mistakes. And whether it's boys who do stupid things, more, you know, crazy, reckless things, or whether it's girls who get off the track at an early age, if you can get them to a certain age and get them to an age where their brain begins to kick back in
you've done your job as a parent. And so, you know, so as an adult, as an adult male or female, one of our jobs is to help the younger generation get through that time of trouble. And I think as he speaks to the older generation, he means for us to do that. And that's why he wants us to be reverent. He wants us to be worthy of respect. He wants us to be somebody that people can go to and ask advice of. And he says, sound in the faith. Sound in the faith, sound in love, sound in endurance. This means, just like sound before, this means helpful. Helpful in faith. You know, helpful in faith is focusing on what is promised by God, not asking him for what he's promised us, because he's already promised it to us. Asking him for help, asking him for strength, asking him for wisdom. You know, asking him for the things that he hasn't already promised he's going to give us. That is being helpful in the faith. We know how to react. We know what to ask for. We claim the promises that he's given us. And those are the things that we claim because we're his children. But the things that are beyond that, the wisdom and the other things, we should ask for and we should know the difference. And those things that are supported, you know, that's important as well. So in sound in faith, sound in love, one of the characteristics we have to always guard against is becoming crotchety and irritable and never having a good thing to say about anybody or anything. And as we age, sometimes that's what happens to us. You know, we get to the point where nothing makes us happy. We're unhappy about everything and we're crotchety. And that's just who we are. Well, he's saying that we shouldn't be that way. You know, we should be someone who is filled with love. Now, this is not erotic or anything like that. It's really talking about love for your fellow man. Appreciate your children. Your children are a gift from God. Your grandchildren are a gift from God. And whatever they do, they're your children and your grandchildren. You need to love them. You need to help them. You need to guard them as best you can. And that's the love he's talking about here. Not just, you know, how many people have you heard say, you know, I was always told by my mother or my father or my grandmother or whatever that I was worthless, I wouldn't amount to anything. That is not treating someone with love. We should never, ever do that. I know it's hard sometimes, and sometimes our emotion gets the best of us. But he's saying here that we should be sound in not only faith, but in love. And also in endurance. And what that means is, as we get older, we deal with things a little better than we were young. You know, if we have infirmities as we get older, we just deal with them because we don't have a lot of choices. We just deal with them. And we've learned to deal with them because, you know, we know that, you know, nobody wants to hear us complain about them all the time. And we just got to put them behind us and we've got to move forward. That's harder to do for young people because, you know, some things devastate them. And of course, you know, the younger they are, the more time they have, you know, to be affected by those things. But, you know, all of us as we age begin to get infirmities, whether they're eyesight or whether they're hearing or whether they're, physical ailments. And they don't change who we are, and we can't let them change how we act. We really just need to press on. We need to demonstrate that endurance. And that's what Paul is telling Titus. He needs to teach the older men to be examples in that way. And now he moves to older women, okay? And he says, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Now I want to stop there for a minute, and I want to talk about a couple things. I read a number of commentaries about this book of Titus. One of the commentaries had a really interesting story, and it has to do with the evangelizing of India. And when the British were evangelizing India, and you know, they were sort of the colony, it was a colony, and a lot of Indians speak British English, and you know, the Tata Motors, which is the big Indian motor company, has bought Rolls Royce and a couple of big English brands because they're enamored with England. And part of that happened because missionaries went there early and evangelized the Indian community. And one of these guys, and I never heard of him before reading about him, but his name is E.F. Brown.
And somebody asked him what the most important thing India needed. And he didn't say they needed salvation. He didn't say they needed food. He didn't say they needed water. What he said was they needed grandmothers, because there weren't any. The women died at about 40 years old. And all the missionaries who went there, when they got to be 50 or 60, they retired and went back home. There was no grandmothers in India. And I just ask you to think about a place where there's no grandmothers. You know, a lot of us have very good memories of our grandmothers when we grew up. You know, very strong memories, very nurturing memories of grandmothers. And so that's the backdrop for this conversation about older women. You know, obviously we're not all grandmothers, we're not all even mothers, you know, in some cases. But, you know, in any case, older women have a role to fill, just like older men do. And he says older women to be reverent in the way they live. In other words, live in a way that honors God. Live in a way that honors, you know, your Lord. Now, he's speaking to Christians here. He's not speaking to the pagan world. He's speaking to the Christians that are within the church. But if the Christians don't live in a reverent way, how do we expect anybody else to? So the older women live in a reverent way, not to be slanderers. The word here is a pretty hard word. The word is the word diabolos, which is the same word that is used for Satan, which is the same word that is used for accuser. And what it means really is we don't want to get into a point where we're tellers of tales, bearers of bad news, always looking for the next person to gossip about or whatever. That is a trait not common just to women, because men do it as well. But, you know, in the times that they lived in, the women stayed home. They didn't go out of the house. And they saw other women, you know, at certain times when they would get together. And, you know, I don't know what they talked about. But my guess is they talked about others. And so what he's trying to say here is that's a subject for a Christian woman, an older Christian woman, really should avoid, because it doesn't build the body of Christ. It doesn't enhance the relationships. All it does is tear down and belittle. And so he's saying, so not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. And again, this is another topic, I think, like the same as the men. This doesn't say you don't ever have a drink, but what it says is that you never let it become a controlling factor in your life. You never let it become a dependency in your life. You never let it get control of what you do, because if it does, it'll control what you think, it'll control what you say, it'll control your actions. You won't be yourself, because you know it'll be the booze talking, or it'll be something else. And you know, we could probably get testimonials of that in here, and we're not going to do that, but believe me, people who are intoxicated do things they would never do when sober. And all you have to do is watch the evening news, and you see that, you know, every day. And so in a family situation, in a family life, we never want to be in a spot, men or women, where we allow that to control us. But he calls it out to both the men and the women, not addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Again, teach or speak is the word here. That means as we go, as we do our work, as we work with the younger women in the household, as we work with the younger women in church, as we work with the younger women that are neighbors, as we work with our children, whatever the situation, or with young men, by the way. The older women have a very strong ministry with young men as well. It's important. I think grandmothers are very important. And I say grandmothers generically, but people that are grandmotherly types have very strong influence with young boys as well as young girls. But whatever we teach, we ought to teach what is good. We shouldn't support bad things. We should always try to bring them back to the Lord. We should always try to teach the things that are right. And in verse 4 it says, then, if we do that, then they can train the younger women. So the younger women are being, this is both a subject of training for older women and learning for younger women. So the older women will train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be busy at home, to be kind. This word to be kind really is
has targeted to be kind to your servants. So whether that's your people that you hire to do work for you, whether it's people in the house, whether it's anybody else, be kind. And to be subject to their husbands. And again, this is the point that I want to make that harkens back to the time in which this was written. These women, if they were not subject to their husbands and they went out in public, they brought great trouble to the church because they were viewed as evil women. And it says, and it goes on to say, and why is that? So that no one will malign the word of God. We talked about Paul before in the book of Galatians, you know, views Greek and Jew, male and female, slave and free, all equal before God. And that's Paul's view. But in the societies we live, we do not want to become so outside of the mainstream that we bring disrepute to the Lord. And that's really the point he's making here. We can read it as a criticism. We can read it through the lens of today's way we are, you know, equal society in so many ways. That's really not the way you should look at it. You should look at it in terms of the time it was written and what he was trying to say. And what he's trying to say is that wherever we live, whatever we do, let's not do anything out of selfish motives, but do them out of a motive that brings honor to God, not brings criticism and disrepute to God. Younger women, then, is part of this same verse. So younger women to love their husbands and children. Love here really is not, it's the broad use of the term, and it means to have respect for their husbands, to have respect for their children, to not belittle their husbands, not belittle their children, to have an honest relationship of a wife to a husband. And that's an important thing. And it's important then, and it's important now. And it's always a matter of, you know, we all see people who do things we don't like, you know, whether it's they take for granted certain people and what they do, or whether they never have a kind word, or whatever it has to be. But his admonition here is to love their husbands and their children, and to be self-controlled, not let anything drive them over the edge, not push them out, but to always be in control, always understand what their purpose is and what their role is. And I think that's important. And to be busy at home. Their role was to be a homemaker. Their role was to be the queen of the house, to bring the children up in the way they should be brought up, teach them the things they should have learned. And that was the role of the younger women and the older women who many times lived together, either next door or in the same house in these early societies. And so it became a supportive role where people lived together and they shared together. And that's what he's talking about here. So that no one will malign the word of God. Again, he's not speaking to the great unwashed. He's speaking to Christian men, women, young women. So that's who he's speaking to. And so he's speaking to us as he speaks to them. And we ought to read it in that way. Then he says in verse 6, he turns his attention to young men. He doesn't give them quite as much instruction as he gives the young women and the older women and the older men. But he says, similarly, encourage or admonish, maybe your term, the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set an example by doing what is good. You know, for most young men, and you would have to agree, I think, most young men, the problem they have is they get in with the wrong crowd. They begin to do things that are reckless. They think they're immortal. They think they're Mario Andretti and they can drive a race car at 100 miles an hour. They don't think past the end of their nose in terms of consequences. They don't think about risk. They don't think about anything but momentary, what they're doing at the moment. And so it's so important for young men to be taught control, to be taught self-control, and to be taught to think about risk and taught to think about what they're doing and the downstream effect of it. And that's an important thing. And there's many ways to teach that life lesson. You know, but it's a life lesson that we don't just sit back and pray that they live to be 21 or 25 or whatever the time is. We have to actively encourage them. We have to admonish them. We have to, if they do something wrong, we have to sit them down and we have to say, hey, you know, this was not very smart. Here's the problem, you know.
And when something happens in the news, you point out how the behavior contributed to the factor. Driving too fast, driving under the influence, you know, texting while driving. Whatever the situation is, we have to use examples to teach. And then he says, he turns back to Titus and he says, in your teaching, show integrity, show seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. So as we teach, this is not just for Titus, it's for all of us, as we teach, we can't teach one thing and do another. We can't say, do as I say, not as I do. Because our children never learn that way. They learn from watching what we do. And it's comical as a grandparent, you know, when you see your grandchildren mimic their mother or their father, you know, and it's funny to a certain degree, but there's a time when it's not funny. And if you've watched any of the YouTube videos, you'll see children are sponges and they repeat what their mother or father said. Even at the most inappropriate times, they'll say the most inappropriate things because they don't know any better. They're patterning off their mother and father. And so we have to teach with integrity. We have to teach and live what we believe. We can't let there be a gap between the two. Or if there is, and our children do that, we have to sit down and say, you know, Daddy was wrong to say that. That's something I should never have said. I apologize to you. I want you to forgive me. And I'm never going to use that word again. And I don't want you to ever use it again. We have to do that. Because if we don't, you know, we don't correct them at the root. And, you know, as Barney Fife would always say, I'm going to nip this in the bud. If you ever watched, you know, Barney Fife. Well, there's some things that need to be nipped in the bud. And that's one of them. That not only parents, but, you know, grandparents, we all need to be cognizant of what we do and say. And why is that? And he goes on to say, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. You know, if we're out doing things we shouldn't be doing, and people see us, what do they think about us? What do they say about us? You know, our reputation is hard to ever recover. If you lose it, it's hard to recover. And there are people who slam your reputation just because they want to, without facts. But you can deal with those. But those who have facts, and they bring them up, and they got pictures, and they got, you know, movies, and they've got audio of you doing stuff. And, you know, today, believe me, if you're out and you're doing something, you can expect to see a cell phone video of it on YouTube. And so you just got to be so careful, and it ought to be a way of life with us. Why? Because we don't want our witness to be diminished by our actions. It says so that they will have nothing to say about you. Now, this tells me something else that Paul says to Titus. Paul says to Titus, I don't care what you do, people are going to say things about you. But those that say things about you, they ought to be ashamed if they say them because there's no evidence of it. So don't think for a minute that I don't care how good you are, people aren't going to talk about you. Because if you're a Christian, people are going to say things about you because they don't like Christians. That's the way of the world. It's getting worse today than it's ever been. You know, you're going to be criticized for your faith. Oh, you know, Mr. Holier Than Thou, or Miss Goody Two Shoes, or Miss, you know, blah, blah, blah. You know, I'd like to hear what they said at home last night, or I'd like to, you know, people always have these catty little remarks they make. But if there's no evidence of it, and you don't give them evidence of it, then they, sooner or later, people don't listen to it because it just becomes, you know, the typical stuff of the day. So we ought to understand that that's going to happen, but we ought to live our lives in a way that doesn't cause us to be ashamed ourselves. We ought to cause them to be ashamed by saying what they do. I do like it in the political arena when somebody says something bad about somebody and then they haul out a video that says, that's not what I said at all. Because it makes the person look like a big fool who made the challenge. And you can't always do that, but it's always interesting to see them caught in their own vicious game of slander. Now, in verse 9, he talks about slaves, okay? None of us, I don't think, have slaves here. But we may have people that we hire, or we may work for somebody if we're employed. And that's what it's talking about. You can translate this to employer or employee. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters. Teach employees to be subject to their employers in everything, to try and please them, not to talk back to them.
You know, wouldn't you love to have employees, if you were an employer, that were supportive of you? If you had a problem with something, they would come and they'd say, I don't really want to do this, and here's why. But if you make the decision to do it, I'm gonna go where you want to be. Or they're honest and straightforward and say, you'd be better off to get somebody else to do this because I can't do it. You appreciate that. You may be mad, but you appreciate it, rather than the person that does a half job and then talks about you the whole time. At least you know where you stand. He says, and not to steal from them, and to show that they can be fully trusted. Now, this is a area of time when slaves were everywhere in the Roman Empire. 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And we don't have to think too far back about people that we had in our homes to do cleaning or do other kinds of things. And we always suspected them of pilfering things from us. We always suspected them of talking about us behind our back. And I haven't seen the movie The Help, but I'm sure The Help has probably a good dose of discussion behind the back of the people that are in power. Any of you seen that movie? I mean, I can imagine the dichotomy of what you say and what you do, and you're seeing it from a different view. It's probably an interesting movie to see. But we as The Help, we as the employers ought to not be doing that. You know, we ought to be honest and upfront. Our employers ought to know who we are. They ought to know that we're integrity. They ought to know that we are honest. They ought to know that we'll do the best job we can for them and whatever they ask us to do. So that in every way they will make teaching about God our Savior attractive. Again, he's making the assumption here that the slave master may not be a Christian. Or the master may be a Christian, the slave may not. And in our world today, we don't really know everything because people keep quiet the relationships. Unless you are in a relationship where you can freely talk, or you're bold in your faith, you don't really know where people stand in the place you work. You've got to be true to yourself, and you've got to be bold, but you can't take a Bible and thump them over the head with it. You just can't do that, because that doesn't help anybody to win people to the Lord. He's saying here, so that you act the way you should act, so that every way they see you and they react to you, it will be an attractive thing about the Lord. They'll want to have what you have. They'll want the serenity you have. They'll want the peace you have. They'll want the attractiveness you have. And so, you know, the relationships we've talked about here, we've talked about older men, we've talked about older women, we've talked about younger women, we've talked about younger men. We've also talked about slaves or employer-employee relationships. All of these things they dealt with in the Cretan church. We deal with them every day in our own lives, and they're things that we need to be important about. And then we come to the last few verses. Praise the Lord. We come to the last few verses, and let's look at chapter verse 11. I like this in a different translation than the NIV. Someone want to read for me verse 11 through 14 in, I don't care, King James Version if you have it. Anybody still here with the King James Version?
11 through 14 and 2.
In a King James Version. Well, I'll read it in the NIV and then we'll talk about it. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. As I mentioned many times, Paul is the master of the run-on sentence. So he has sentences that go on for many, many verses. But this is important because he says the grace of God is what brings us salvation. It's not because we've earned it. It's not because we've done anything righteous. The only thing we've done is we have appealed to God to save us. And through his grace, he's done that. And that grace not only heals us, but it brings us close to him and brings us the salvation of the Lord. And it's open to all men. which I think is an interesting point. You know, we talk a lot about Calvinism, and it's one of the big church topics. Most lay people don't ever talk about Calvinism, but, you know, the big church topic is Calvinism. Is it just for those that God knows are going to be saved, or is it for all men? Can some that God doesn't think going to be saved, can they be saved? You know, it's a ridiculous argument, because God's salvation is open to all. He doesn't force any of us to come, but all who freely come, come. God just happens to know who they're going to be because he knows everything. But it doesn't mean there's a barrier there to stop them from coming. They can freely come. And this amplifies that point, that this grace is open to all men. Not limited, but all men. And he teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. I would say to you this. In the Holy Spirit study, we talk about this. I'm going to add this to this time. But there's a difference between being a regenerate Christian and an unregenerate Christian. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about that now. But a regenerate Christian is a born-again Christian. What that means is you have the Holy Spirit living within you. An unregenerate Christian is someone who is not born again. You might even say they're not really a Christian. They are living the Christian life, but they don't have the Christian life. They don't have the Christian spirit. And what he's talking about here is those of us who are born again, the Spirit gives us the power to say no to ungodliness and to say no to our worldly passions. We don't often exercise it. We don't always exercise it. But we have the power within us to do that through the Holy Spirit. And it says to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And this present age is the age we live in now. But we should never forget that we not only live in this age, but we wait with blessed hope for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, he's talking here about the second coming. He's talking here about the believers in the Lord. But he's talking about the second coming, because that's where the hope is for that. But as Christians today in the church age, we not only have the hope of the glorious appearing, we also have the hope of the rapture, and that's the next thing that comes along in our travels our blessed hope is the Lord takes us away, the Lord takes us out of here. And takes us to be with him. And so we live in this age, but we look forward to the age to come. And that age is that time that we spend with him. And then it goes on to say about Jesus, who gave himself to us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. My question to myself and to all of you, do we every day try to become pure? Do we every day try to drive the sin out of our lives? Do we every day try to look for the things that are good, do the things that are good, and not continue to do the things that we know God doesn't want us to do? I mean, I think if we were all honest, we could look at our lives, and there are some things in our lives we do that we know God doesn't approve of, but we do them anyway. And if we know that, we ought to confess those things and ask for the Spirit of the Lord to drive them out of our lives, because that's the way we become pure and holy for the Lord. He finishes this, chapter 15, verse 15, by saying, "These then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." He's given Timothy the charge, the same charge we all have, by the way, as a child of God, that the Spirit lives within us. And if we've got a call to talk, if we've got a call to speak, if we've got a call to encourage, if our call is faith, if our call is service, whatever our call is in the kingdom of God, whatever our gift is, we should exercise that gift, that call, with the full authority of God, under the power of God, knowing that God will give us whatever strength we need to do it. And don't let anyone despise you. Don't let anyone put you down for it. Don't even give it a second thought. We know that people are going to dislike us for what we do and what we say, but we need to be true to God, not to our fellow man. I'm not going to talk prophecy now, but I believe, and most of you know this, that I'll give you an obvious statement. We're closer now than we've ever been to the end times. That's pretty obvious. But secondly, I believe we're close. I believe we're in the generation, or very close to the generation, when that will occur. And my question to myself is, what do I want to be doing when the trumpet sounds and the horn blows? Do I want to be doing that thing I know God doesn't want me to do? Do I want to be caught at that, doing that? God sees it all anyway. I need to be driving those things out of my life, and I need to be looking for more purity in everything I do. More commitment, more purity, more following His will, more being obedient to Him. And those are the things I try to focus on. And I think you'll find if you do that, you'll have a clear focus of everything in your life. Those things that are big deals, those things that are not. Those things that are important, those things that are not. Those things that drive you, those things that don't. I was saying to the guys over at the table earlier, I've been back to work now for 3 weeks, and some of that is enjoyable, I like it. But some of it I'm asking myself, why am I doing this again? You know, why am I doing this? And the reason I'm asking myself that is, you know, I worked for 40 years doing stuff. And it was important to me. I had a career, I was working for things, I had family, I had children to put through college, I had weddings, all of that stuff. Those things are past for me. I've got grandchildren and all that. But the things that drove me now drive me crazy. Because the things that I used to enjoy, the things I would deal with, now I think to myself, I've got more important things to do than this. Why am I doing this? So Vicki's not here to complain about this, but you know, I don't know how long I'll do this, because I'm not sure. I'll do it as long as the Lord wants me there, but when the Lord doesn't want me there for whatever reason, you know, I can walk out and say to Him, you know, I'll leave today, I'll leave next week, I'll leave next month, whenever. You know, I'll work as hard as I can to the day I go, but the day I go, I'll walk away from it and it won't matter anymore. And so I guess the question is, we ought to be about that with everything we do. We ought to be looking for those things that God has called us to be doing, and we ought to be doing them, because we don't have as much time as we used to. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, whether it's a rapture or whether it's, you know, the Lord calls us home early, whatever it is, we don't know. But we need to be ready, and we need to be doing what He called us to do. So I've kind of gotten off of Titus there, and I apologize for that. But
it happens like that.
It does.
You never know it's going to happen like that to you, but it did.
It does.
Mean, 1 minute Jim was here, and the next minute he was gone, and I never dreamed. But you know it. So you can't redo. You can't go back. You just got to be ready when it happens.
You got to be ready. And the only way to do that is to focus on it every
day. We think it's never going to happen, but it does.
Yeah.
And Lord is going to come again.
And the older we get, the more we realize it's going to happen. You know, kids 21 years old, I mean, they're immortal. You know, they can live forever. And, you know, so, but we've got to be a little smarter and a little wiser. Any comments or questions before we wrap it up? I want to give everybody time to get upstairs before, you know, we run late like we always do. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank You for this time. Thank You for this opportunity to read the words that Paul wrote to Titus so many years ago. And Lord, as we look at them and the situation he lived in, Lord, we can also see where they apply to us. And we understand, Lord, that Your word is timeless. Not only does it solve the problems of the day that we face, but it also, Lord, is an eternal word that's given to give us hope, to give us encouragement, to give us guidance and direction. Lord, help us always look to Your book for the truth of life. Help us always look to Your Spirit for the things to guide us. Help us always look to You to help bring us back from those things that we wander away and do. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for everything that's said and done and sung. We pray for those that sing, those that preach, those that talk. Lord, I pray that all of it be done with the power and the holiness that the Spirit has called us. And Lord, I pray that it'll meet a need for every single person there. And it'll meet the need that they have for coming to church today. Lord, I pray for this divine appointment, and I pray that You'll accomplish Your purpose. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.